Psalm 133, which, by the way, also ends on the theme of eternity. The next to the last song on the album of the Songs of Ascent. So the album's got 15 songs, and one step from the last song on the album. Just three verses, Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. The opening verse, behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity, is something that if you think about David's life, you'll realize that if this psalm, and we don't know when it was penned in his experience, but given the theme and given the nature of the flow of his life, it's, I think, right to conclude, or at least to surmise with several of the commentators, that likely it could be quite late in his life. Because there's not a lot of sections of David's life where brothers are dwelling together pleasantly. Really, right from the beginning of his life, there's sort of a wrench thrown into the peacefulness of his life. Let's just go to, here's where we meet David. 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. I was going to say, I speculate slightly here, but I don't really think it is a speculation, because a little bit later into Samuel, we get the attitude illustrated that I'm going to mention. But this, of course, is Samuel being sent to the house of Jesse to anoint the king who is to replace Saul, because Saul has been rejected from being king. That's what's going on in verses 1 to 11. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said. And he came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to him to meet him. And they said, do you come in peace? And he said, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed was before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for the Lord sees, not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he is tending the sheep. And then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes. And so he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. You ever wonder what the other brothers thought about the choice of the youngest? We get a little indication that they didn't think much of it. Because you remember, when Israel is lined up against the Philistines and Goliath is out in the field calling on Israel to send out a warrior to meet him, Jesse sends David to the lines with some food for the brothers. And when they see him coming, their first reaction isn't, oh, how wonderful. The next king of Israel is about to arrive with us. Surely the Lord is with us. Rather, they say, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? You just come for the show. What? I mean, they are annoyed. They are annoyed with David. Though he hasn't done anything. And he says as much. Just asking. Just brought, you know, Dad sent me with the basket of food. How pleasant it is when brothers dwell together. You're very blessed if everybody in your family got along pretty well. It's not a given. It's not a given. And as you broaden out from family to other areas of life, it becomes less and less of a given. Remember, Saul eventually figures out that David has been anointed to be the next king, and he decides to take him out. And so another whole segment of David's life is spent with a group of every criminal in the county running around the countryside with him, hiding from Saul. Then David commits adultery, and the bulk of the center of his life is filled with the curse of God, bringing him into one battle after the next, after the next, after the next with his neighbors, until eventually his son Absalom tries to kill him, much like Saul did. And so when David looks back over the sweep of most of his life, you can certainly see why it might occur to him when he arrives at a relatively peaceful set of relational circumstances to say this, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Roberta Joan Anderson renamed herself. She's a Canadian military kid, and she, in her 20s, renamed herself Joni Mitchell and started writing songs. And in 1970, she sang a song and put it on an album of and she has many very memorable lyrics, but probably her most oft-repeated lyrics because of the chorus in them that express the truism that we all experience over and over and over and over all the time. It's a really ironic sort of song in that the title doesn't seem to have anything to do with the first three verses. Right? It's an environmentalist song that was called Big Yellow Taxi. Big Yellow Taxi. And all the verses are about environmentalism, which might lead somebody to say, well, does she think, you know, that taxis put off an excessive amount of pollutants in the air? And you eventually find out in the final verse that no, that's not what she thinks. But many of you, she wrote this after visiting Hawaii in her mid-20s. She wrote the song, she was 27 years old, 73 now. But visited Hawaii and noticed, you know, all of the sort of garish developments that have been, you know, built right along the ocean side. So where there was beautiful sand and palm trees, you know, now, well, I'll let her sort of tell you what she saw there. She wrote, "They paved paradise. They put up a parking lot with a pink hotel, a boutique, and a swinging hot spot. Don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you've got till it's gone? They paved paradise. Put up a parking lot." And then she picks on the farmers a little bit, and then she picks on developers one more time. And, you know, and just when you think she's sort of a little preachy about environmentalism for somebody that's just in her mid-20s, she finally tells you where the title of the song came from in the last verse, where she writes, "Listening late last night, I heard the screen door slam, and a big yellow taxi took away my old man. And don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you've got till it's gone? When the person you thought loved you just turns their back on you and drives away, don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you've got till it's gone?" And I wonder if David could look back on his life and think about that, which is what's going on here. Early days of childhood where probably things were pretty stable, as they are for many. And then the rest of his adult life, after this truly great blessing of being anointed by the Lord to be Israel's next king, puts you in contrast with virtually everybody for almost the rest of your life. And finally, apparently, he has reached a place where there's a little bit of peace, and he pauses to write about it in conjunction with going to worship together, which is what the Psalms of Ascent are about. So here's the feast, as we'll see in a few minutes, and you're headed for Jerusalem. to worship. So verse 1 is, notice what we ought to prize. Notice what we ought to prize. And it's this unity. It's brothers dwelling together pleasantly. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. In the little Bible software I have, when you put a little cursor over a word in the text, and then you ask it to show you all the places that it occurs in the Old Testament in that form. And I thought that the plural for brothers would give you almost this unmanageable list of options, but I was wrong. There weren't that many. But those that were there were really quite significant. I'm just going to mention two of them. Two of them. So turn with me. The term, the plural for brothers, occurs over in Proverbs chapter 6 in a context that lets us know that David's prizing of peace and serenity and people getting along together is clearly something that God really, really values. This text is a warning about that peace and serenity rather than a reflection on the value of it. That is, it's a warning to all of us, don't you be the one who messes this up. Don't you be the one who removes this peacefulness from the group that you're a part of. Here's how Solomon expresses it in the Proverbs. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among the brothers. Well, wow, that's found in a pretty impressively evil list. Pride, the murder of the innocent, wicked plans, the love of evil, liars, and those who bring strife to brothers who would have otherwise remained in peace. Whoa. Behold how good and how pleasant for brothers to dwell together, he says. Amos 1:9, a little bit more generic, near the end of your Old Testament, the minor prophets. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom. They did not remember the covenant of the brotherhood, of the brothers, it's plural, of the brothers. I will send fire on the wall of Tyre, and it will consume their citadels. In other words, they didn't remember that there's more that should have bound them together than Israel than to separate them from it. And I'm going to judge them for that. Now, not surprising if you're familiar with the Proverbs 6 passage, right? Because God really hates this. This stirring up of strife where it doesn't really need, mean a need to be. See, harmony is this good and this pleasant thing. I mentioned already, you know, going out and, you know, taking morning walks, in Sioux Falls. And Joni Mitchell's line. Can you imagine if you flew somebody here from one of the lousier neighborhoods in Damascus, Syria, and set them down in my neighborhood, and we walked together in the morning? You know what their attitude would be? They would be right. They would assure me, you have no idea what you have here. You simply have no idea how good your life in Southern Sioux Falls is. You have no idea how pleasant it is to live in a neighborhood where half the people there wouldn't kill you at their first chance. Because where I live, that's how it is. And that's how it's been for years. Our book club recently read a novel called What is the What? A story told from the perspective of one of the lost boys of South Sudan, and one of the more of the many disturbing scenes in the middle of that book is their refugee camp in Ethiopia has been attacked, and now they're running wild through the wilderness again, worried about two things: running into lions who will hunt at night, and not being able to tell who the people are that you run into. And tells the story of running up on a woman who sees the boys, and she stands out at the edge of her hut and says, "Come, boys, come, come here, hide with me, come here." And the four boys take off toward her house, the two oldest being a little faster than the two younger. Among the two younger is the teller of this story. And she mows the two first boys down with a machine gun. And they split off into the taller grass as she sprays it, and she misses them. She misses them. To live in a neighborhood where literally half the people, if they can discern your tribal identity, they'll kill you. When you're 8 years old. And then there's our neighborhood. See, how good. How relatively pleasant. We go together to worship tonight. How good and how pleasant for brothers and sisters in Christ to gather together. It's amazing, right? That's what he wants us to see. He says, we usually don't know what we have until God takes it away. It's just the nature of our sinfulness, but it's sad that we're like that. And he's trying to help us see it. If you live in a place, if you have relationships that are just relatively peaceful, oh, how incredibly blessed you are. How good and how pleasant. Now, he adds two metaphors to make the specific case, I think, about heading off to worship. So notice this, in verses 2 and 3a, notice where the metaphors point. metaphor of oil, and then the metaphor of dew. As literally, he uses the, you can't see this in English, but he's going to use the same word in verse 2 that he used in verse 1 for the oil. So it's how good and how pleasant. The oil is good. So he's got this good oil. Behold, he says, like good oil, like the good oil upon the head. It runs down upon the beard of Aaron, which runs down upon, literally, the mouth of his garments. Runs down upon the edge or the opening of his garments. We'll come back to exactly what that's about or likely about in a moment. And then verse 3 opens, like the dew of Hermon, Mount Hermon, which is running down upon the mountains of Zion. Now, this is one of those places, like many places in the Bible. We were just talking about this morning in the college and career Sunday school class that, I hope many of you have a daily Bible reading plan, right? So you got a daily Bible reading plan. And if you have any daily plan that even approaches going all the way through the Bible in a year, well, then you have to read, a fairly decent chunk of Scripture each day. And the danger of, I think it's a wonderful thing to do. I think we should all do it. But the danger in doing it is that, of course, you just get that little, you get that piece over with. And it's true, you can't possibly meditate over the whole of all that you've read that day. Can't be done. Not if you're going to meditate with any seriousness at all. And so you do your daily Bible reading, and then you almost have to just choose something that sort of struck you, and you're going to meditate on that. Well, Psalm 133, of those of you who read regularly through the Psalms, they're a great example of this. If you don't pause and really sort of try to figure out what's going on here, all that will happen to you is you'll get to the end of Psalm 133 and you'll say, I'm glad it was short, because that nonsense about, I don't know what the oil was about, I don't know what the dew is about, I don't know what the blessing was about, I don't know what any of it was about. So I'm glad that that's done. It was relatively painless, 3 verses long. Well, you don't want to do that, though, for the rest of your life. So you slow down, and now frankly with Psalm 133, consulting a commentary here and there probably wouldn't hurt, because these images are not going to jump off the page. However, you'll get a lot closer than you think if you just start to really slow down and ask yourself, what's the psalm about? What's really going on here? So it's like the precious oil upon the head. It's like the good oil upon the head coming down the beard. And then he tells you what he's really talking about, the beard of Aaron. Oh. Now, David, if he's the author of Psalm 133, which the superscription at least says he is, he's the only other kind of person in Israel that God anointed except priests. But priests, they did not get anointed usually with the waste involved in Aaron's anointing. In other words, this oil, there's in the book of Exodus, it tells us that this mixture of oil, if we had time, I'll just give you the text. It's in the little, usually it's in the little side panel of your Bible if you've got cross references. Exodus 30, 22 to 33 will tell you about the anointing of Aaron. And the oil, this good oil, it's used for nothing else. This is for the priestly service and the priestly service alone. Nobody else gets to make it up. Nobody else gets to use it. And usually, they would just anoint it a little bit on the head of the priest. But with Aaron, they didn't. Moses poured it over him. Poured it over him. So that it ran down the side of his head, down his beard. And if you got the ESV, it says onto his collar. But literally, the Hebrew text just says the mouth of his robe. The mouth of his robe. And a number of the commentators said, no, the collar misses the entire point. The point is that this oil was poured out with so much volume that it dripped all the way down to the hem of his garment, to that opening, the opening at the far end of his garment, so that he was anointed literally from head to toe. And as the Israelites come to worship in Jerusalem, they come, as we're going to see in the metaphor, from head to toe across all the land, from top to bottom. From Hermon, which is about as far north as you can go, down to Jerusalem, which, though it's not as far south as you can go, is in the southernmost tribe of Judah. So north to south, top to bottom. And this priesthood ties all the people together. They are one people through one priesthood to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who also called Moses. We're moving quickly here. So that's the metaphor of the oil. Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon's almost 10,000 feet high. Some of the more recent, a couple of the more recent commentators, I think, they almost wanted to say, well, I think the author of this psalm gets it wrong a little bit, that Mount Hermon doesn't really have such great dew on it. There's snow on it because it's 10,000 feet high some parts of the year, I don't know that I would call it excessive dew. Now, see, this is one of the rare occasions when we should, I think, reflect just a few moments on global warming. Right? Say, well, what are you talking about? No, don't you go there. Well, I went to the Athabascan Glacier in 1973. That's a glacier that sits halfway between Banff and Jasper National Park. So I was there in 1973. I was there in 2012, 40 years apart. In that 40-year period, that glacier, you walk about a couple of hundred yards further to get to it, the edge of it, than you did in 1973. A couple of hundred yards. This wall of ice is now a couple of hundred yards further. That's 40 years. These scholars are thinking of Mount Hermon 3,000 years after this is being written. Well, our Alaska cruise. I got a kick out of this because this sort of takes the piece about global warming that we don't usually politically like to talk about very much, right? We're up our ship. My parents, it's turning in to Glacier Bay in Glacier Bay National Park on the cruise ship. And for the most part, it's very quiet. But the announcer mentions that 300 years ago, when Vancouver, of whom the city was named after, the explorer Vancouver, when he sailed by the entrance to Glacier Bay, he couldn't get into it. Why? Because there was a wall of ice 300 feet high blocking the entrance to Glacier Bay. So some of that ice melted before there were automobiles, I'm thinking. Right? Okay, that's our global warming aside. So here is Mount Hermon with lots of moisture and therefore lots of greenery. Now what is and this is where again your meditative hat, if you know, you have to read a little bit because most of us wouldn't know enough of our Palestinian geography, but we've seen pictures of Jerusalem. And so the Dew of Hermon, which comes down to the mountains of Jerusalem. Well, it does not. More than 100 miles. It didn't in those days, and it doesn't now either. So there, at least, the psalmist is out to lunch. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And this is where C.S. Lewis would enter our lives and say, you know, if you're not an adult, you shouldn't read books written for adults. In other words, if you can't even begin to follow metaphorical language and metaphorical thinking, then you're always going to be at sea in the Psalms. Because the metaphors are the whole point. You know, this psalm is not about dew. This psalm is about brothers dwelling together peacefully. And it's a psalm of ascent. And so it's about brothers going at least twice in the summertime. Beginning of summer, at the end of summer. The Feast of First Fruits is in May to June. Feast of Booths is in September. And so here in this very arid and dry place, worshipers show up to worship together. And David says, when you guys show up here in Jerusalem for worship and we all gather together at these feasts, it's like dew. You are the dew. You coming to worship together, brothers dwelling together in harmony and worshiping the Lord in Jerusalem, what an absolutely magnificent thing that is. So it is. So it is. And he just paints a metaphorical picture of it. Now, I've squandered too much of our time, and so now we're going to be very quick to finish on verse 3. The last part of verse 3. Because there the Lord commanded the blessing. Life forevermore. Where did he command the blessing? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. I heard, you know, secondhand about some of the discussion that went on in Dr. Rainbow's Sunday school class this morning. I was thinking about this because that's where we end tonight, too. You know, is the New Jerusalem literal or is it just real, is how Dr. Rainbow put it. I didn't have it that nicely. I like that a lot better. Is the New Jerusalem real or is it a literal city? Now, notice what he says at the end of Psalm 133 about, because there, and there, it's really plain where he's talking about. The hills of Jerusalem is the antecedent. There. Jerusalem. Jerusalem built on these seven hills. There. There it is. I mean, this mountain is playing little mountains around, and it's up on a high. There it is. There it is. The place of God's blessing. Life forevermore. Well, the book of Revelation basically ends like this. You have the city of New Jerusalem coming down. But in the context of what? New heavens and a new earth. So do you have new heavens and a new earth with a nice city in it? Or, like here, do you have the new heavens and a new earth, which can also be described as a city? A four-square city, which would be the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God. But the new heavens and the new earth, sounding in chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, just filled with images from the Garden of Eden, where God once dwelled together with his people, Adam and Eve, perfect harmony. And so he says, at the close of this psalm, when these worshipers come together, it's like the dew of Mount Hermon, but more than that, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. We'll close with Revelation 21, which mentions, interestingly enough, as I've just quickly, new heavens and new earth and the city of the New Jerusalem, and then a picture of harmony. If you were living in Damascus, Syria, these words would carry even more weight with you than they carry to us, but they do plenty well for us. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. And there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." We're just done with that stuff. Well, to go full circle, that's the bulk of David's life. War and death and mourning and crying and pain. But that's not the end of our story as the people of God. The end of our story of the people of God is that here in Jerusalem, this war-torn place that later will be destroyed, ripped to the ground, built again, ripped to the ground again, but still it's an image for what's coming, for Revelation 21, because there Yahweh commanded the blessing. Life forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to dwell together in a good and a peaceful way. Good and pleasant unity. May you bless it, bless us with it now. But we thank you ultimately that you have promised, you have assured us that if we belong to you, that is what you are going to bless us with, quite literally, forever. We thank you for that promise, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.